Thank you, Lloyd, for the introduction. And tonight's study talk, excellent, is the first of the 12, looking at the fundamental truths of Christianity as taught in this church and believed in this church, and indeed by all Christians everywhere. We will have a bit more interaction at the end, have some questions, but quite a big group. So to start with, I'm going to basically go through a set of what I'm going to call sermonettes, and it will be like a cross between sermonettes and an educational lecture. I found these truths very exciting, as Lloyd already said, what better subject than Christ? And I want you to go away feeling the same feeling. So tonight, it is the unique supremacy of Christ. I've got 5 points. Well, if you've got the book, you'll know exactly why there's 5 points. Actually, there's 5.5, you'll see as our response. But basically, the first chapter deals with Christ as the only creator, Christ as the only revealer of God to men, Christ as the only possible saviour of men, required by everybody, everywhere, Christ as the only risen Lord, and finally, Christ as the final judge and authority over all mankind. Whoa, sorry, it doesn't matter. So firstly, what of Christ as creator? Indeed, what of God, that is the Trinity taken as a whole, as creator? Because if God the Trinity hadn't really had a hand in creation, then there's little room for Christ either. So clearly, in the context of doing 5 points this evening, I can't spend all this evening on biblical creation. I can't, certainly can't prove it. So biblical creation simply states the best and only account of the origin and the present state of the universe and the world we live in is given by the Bible. So if God created the universe, biblical creation has to be an extremely important topic. Do you know, in many ways, biblical creation shouldn't be an important topic. Our priority is to know Christ, to evangelize, that is to make Christ known. So why would we distract ourselves initially with a topic which many folks might think was a bit tangential, a bit scientific? Well, as a scientifically trained mathematician, I personally find it very obvious the world we live in is clearly designed, and as a Christian, I believe it is designed by God. Indeed, who else could have designed the world in which we live? As we look at this world, unfortunately, sin blinds our eyes to the work of our Creator, which we can see everywhere we look. There are signs of design everywhere. Some of you might know how complex DNA is, and that's the building matter of life. So I'm very sorry for Mr. Dawkins, but he does know that no type of evolution could create a bit of working DNA, still less could put it inside a working cell. And war has recently reminded us that explosions, bangs, and big bangs kill people, and little explosions destroy order. And a town on the wrong end of an artillery barrage is a pile of disordered rubble. So if our little explosions destroy order, how can any kind of big bang give rise to the ordered universe that we all see, with stars and planets and life and civilizations? Everything else we see around us has been put together by God's design. You know, even the Newtown bypass, it's wonderful. So neither big bang nor evolution makes sense. Paul, writing in Romans, tells us that we are without excuse if we believe such things. The sad picture on the right is Cologne at the end of the Second World War. But, and there's a huge but, this problem remains. No matter how anti-scientific it is, we do live in a society which continues to believe in a fairy tale because they want to escape from God. And surprisingly, it's difficult for all of us to escape its pervasive influence. So let me say, for me personally, this is always a big problem because I was brought up as an atheist. For the first 26 years of my life, I encouraged society, and the BBC in particular, to brainwash me into thinking that evolution was fact, as Mr. Dawkins likes to put it. As an atheist, I had to believe. I had to believe it was a fact on the same plane as Newtown is not the capital Paris, or that George Stephenson invented the railway locomotive. So if I nowadays want to do something outside God's will, and I know it, I can kind of pull a big switch. I can revert to BBC thinking. I don't do this consciously. And I can go back to immoral thinking. I'd love to think I was unique, that having been converted so many years ago, because 26 to 67 is some time, but I suspect I'm not. And that many folks still have this terrible switch. They can lapse back into what our world around us believes. To those yet converted, the evolution is fact remains a prison cell. Do you know, I wanted to put up an image of a real prison cell, but this is much better. You'll notice it's an illusion. You can't make a box like this, still less get trapped inside a box like this. But to someone whose life is ruled by the purposeless of evolution, they are in a prison cell. So, to start with, biblical creation sounds scary, sounds extremist. But it's purely belief God created the world we live in as described in the Bible, the book he wrote. It's a perfectly rational belief. Almost all societies held this until about 1850. But I'm going to urge you this evening, don't even let the smell of worldly evolution linger in your consciousness. Chase out any stink of it. It's evil and it's horrible. If you think it's there, I'll give some suggestions here. Go and watch this Christian CMI, Creation Ministries International, or you can go and watch Michael Behe's designs and encourage others to look at them. So don't be afraid to swim against the tide. Don't just float down it like someone else with half-dead fish. So, that was the intro. What is a belief that God created the world we live in, as described in the Bible, the book he wrote, look like? Where, for example, is Christ in the book of Genesis? Do we have to wait until Abraham receives three visitors on the eve of the destruction of Lot? Or maybe chapter 14, where Abraham meets Melchizedek? Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God. And Melchizedek brings with him the new covenant tokens of bread and wine. Do you know, when I read that, it sends a shiver down my spine. Not only is Melchizedek a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ, but it's clear from those elements, the choice of elements, bread and wine, and the details of the plan of redemption, including the broken body of Christ and the spilled blood of Christ, was set up in the councils of eternity. This plan of salvation is not plan B. But we don't have to wait that long. If we go to Genesis 1, verse 26, we actually hear of Christ here. God said, let us make mankind in our image and our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground. Again, plural noun, us, plural adjective, our. This is the triune God speaking. God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, forever one, forever indivisible, world without end. Of course we don't understand the Trinity. Should it surprise us? We are not God. We're created beings. Apparently, we're happy to do with the duality of light. If you're a physicist, you'll know that light is both a particle and a wave. And we develop technology based on it. If we're happy with that, something which is just part of our description of the world we live in, why should we not trust God's own revelation of himself as a Trinity? Now, I'm not building a theory here out of nothing. I'm sure Lloyd would say so to me if I was. John, under the Holy Spirit's influence, writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In life, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. Or, even more famously, we've already had this, of course, Paul, writing Colossians, tells us that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And the last sentence there says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That means today. And the last sentence, hold all things together, reminds us that God didn't create our world as though it was some kind of fire-and-forget missile. I don't know if you know this, but if you have a modern fighter jet, you don't sort of press the machine gun anymore. You fire a missile. You get an electronic lock on the target, and the missile goes whizzing off after the target, and the pilot forgets all about it. He has a rather serious job now of being elsewhere. And this is, of course, what the old-style deist believes. God created the world and just let it run, like a child's toy. Or like the new style intelligent designer thinks. But the Holy Spirit tells us God remains in range. He doesn't need to dodge out. He keeps our world on target. He continues to uphold and organize our world. And you know, he organizes our world for some very, very small details. Now, one of my favourite texts, and you won't guess what's coming next, it's tucked away at the end of Matthew 17. Many exciting things happen in Matthew 17. Matthew 17 begins with the Transfiguration. That's a stunning text. And we might overlook the stupendous miracle by which it ends. So I'll read the narrative. Oh, sorry, it's a bit smaller than I imagined. You probably know this story, but I'll read it. After Jesus, his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, does your teacher pay the temple tax? Oh, yes, he does, he replied. When Peter came to the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon, he asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duties and taxes? From their own children or from others? From others, Peter asked. Then the children are exempt, Jesus said to him. But so we may not cause offence. Go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Do you often wonder what Peter must have felt like as he set off on that errand? You know, his boat may not have had a modern echo sounder for finding fish, but he knew perfectly well you didn't normally land any fish at all unless you went out with the boat and you found where the fish were, you found a shoal, and then you normally use the net. As for putting a hook on a line and sort of slinging it in like some kid from Birmingham in Porthmadog, I wonder if he just didn't look round first to make sure none of his old mates were watching. God, look at Peter, he's gone crackers. He's throwing a line off of the beach. But he went in faith. He caught the only fish, I'm going to say that, only fish swimming around with a 4 drachma coin. Maybe God put 4 drachma coins in many fish, but I'm going to say only one. Out of, say, 100 million fish in the Lake of Galilee, he caught that one. So in every providence, major and minor, God sustains our world. So at the end of this section, I just want to ask a few questions. We'll come back to this maybe at the end, but how often do we unintentionally succumb to the worldview around us? Do we just go with the flow, accept evolution as a working hypothesis, even though it's not biblical and it's a quicksand of doubt? Next, Christ as a revealer of God. You'll know there's 5 points here. So the church has always believed that God reveals himself in the scriptures, and nowhere more so than through Christ himself. Now, when you're listening to a sermon, I'm not, you are, you can sit back, you can relax, and you can take it in, but you might just let it flow over you. So let's imagine there is no revelation from God. Where are we? Perhaps more importantly, where are the people we would want to point to Christ? In that darkness, and that would be a terrible darkness, what a mercy we're not left in it. What questions do folks ask? So Trevor Archer in the book gives a list of some of these questions. Is there a God? What is he like? Can I know him? If God is invisible, how do I get in contact with him? And the author, Trevor Archer, points out that the fumbled answers to those questions are why we have a world full of false religions. Do you know, every language in the world has a word for God. Isn't that a tragic thought? But there, natural knowledge ends. Many false religions are just man's attempts to grope in the dark, a sinful dark, and end with an attempt to climb up to him, attempt which is doomed to failure. Do you know, a distinctive mark of any organized religion, even a false religion, is it has a specific message or worldview. But the distinctive message of the Christian religion is that God is the revealer of his own message. This is one of the marvels of the Bible. By revealing his truth over thousands of years and 66 books, it becomes clear that God is the ultimate author of Scripture. Had we only got the Pentateuch, that's the first five books, some folks might say, well, these are the theories of Moses. Indeed, that actually happened. There were people who rebelled against Moses. They said Moses took too much on himself. Even though the fire and the pillar of the cloud were sort of still standing there. But when the theories of Moses, the theories of Daniel, the theories of Malachi, Matthew, Christ, Paul, all exactly coincide, we have to concede there is an overall author, revealer of truth, that is God. Christianity relates to our souls. You're not surprised to find God is primarily a revealer of eternal and unseen things. So Paul, writing 2 Corinthians chapter 4, says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. How easy it is to get that wrong and say, well, we fix our eyes on what we can see, ignoring what's unseen, since those temporary objects fill our vision. We so often fail to perceive eternal and invisible things. That's what we're like in our natural state. When you think about unsaved people, that's all they see. Unless God reveals himself to us, all the unseen objects of our universe are completely outside our experience. It's like a set of cogs, that's what that's meant to be. Some visible, some invisible. They all move. But in our natural state, we never see God's loving Christ that drives them. So let's thank God this evening and every time that God has revealed himself to us. And of course, in that revelation, not only is Christ gradually revealed, but as the revelation progresses, he's often himself the spokesman. Here on Sundays, we just started looking at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews begins with a wonderful summary of the scriptures, as it were, so far, long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, for whom also he created the world. And it's not unique. John on the Isle of Patmos has a direct encounter with Christ as a risen Saviour. I'll just read just part of this. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patience and endurance as is in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. And then he turns round and he sees Christ, and then it says, I've got it into two bits here, yes. And then he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, because he just said his head was white as snow, his eyes like blazing fire, his feet were bronze glowing in the furnace, his voice like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining its brilliance. So John falls down as though dead, and Christ placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and hell. I wonder how much of that level of experience we could actually take. When Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel and he hid in a cave, God first passed by in a great wind, fire, and earthquake. Elijah, only dead, emerged when God came to him in Christ as a still small voice. In the same way, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the three disciples chosen by Christ for this experience are scared quite witless. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Fortunately for sinful human frailty, Christ rarely shows himself as he really is. Most of the time, he accommodates himself to our weakness. He speaks to us as companion and friend. So often, we hardly realize he is indeed God. As Philip, who was not present at the Transfiguration, said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. A wonderful statement, that. So our third point, I have a slight drink of water here, is Christ as the Saviour of men. Again, don't just let this part of the Bible's message flow past you like a kind of soothing song. Ezekiel once wrote, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who had a pleasant voice and play well with an instrument. Well, I haven't got either of those. A very useful wake-up is the mathematician's tool, reductor absurdum, that is, assume the opposite. In this case, let's assume that Christ isn't the saviour of mankind. What would our world look like? What would be like if we knew that Christ is creator, if we knew that Christ has revealed God, but there was no redeemer, that God was an angry fire waiting to punish us in hell? What if Christ had taken up the Jewish leader's challenge at Calvary, had saved himself on the cross, come down and left all humanity to perish? Sadly, we don't need to suppose what judgments look like. As the Jewish nation turned its back on God, a bitter history you can read in Chronicles and Kings, more than one foolish king expressed the wish to see his adversary face to face. And for one of the last kings, Zedekiah, that turned into reality when he was brought before the king of Babylon at Riblah. Sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Is that how it would end with us? When we are brought before God's throne, only for a terrible judgment to be brought upon us? As Paul puts it, only a fearful expectation of judgment. So let's rejoice this evening that God has revealed Christ as the Saviour of men, that we can be saved from our sins. There are many wonderful passages in Scripture reinforce Christ's claim to be Saviour. And undoubtedly, Mark 2 is a most wonderful passage of Scripture. There's many doctrines in this relatively short passage, which I shall read. Here is the narrative. A few days later, Jesus again entered Capernaum, and the people gathered in such large numbers, there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by 4 of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and they lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, Son, your sins are forgiven. There's a sermon in that sentence. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit, this is what they were thinking in their hearts. He said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk? But I want you to know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. We might know this passage so well, we've forgotten how astonishing all these events are. A man is paralyzed. We don't know exactly how paralyzed he was. Maybe like some paralyzed people, he could move a hand or part of a hand. Maybe he could uselessly wiggle a toe or two. Or maybe like one poor man I once visited, who was reduced to communicating by speaking and by blinking his eyes at a machine. He couldn't move at all. But in all events, we know this man couldn't get himself up. He'd no doubt tried, but he'd failed utterly and continued to fail. He was completely at the mercy of the handlers and carers. To such a man who had completely forgotten what walk means, what it means to be able to move an ankle, or how it is to be standing and to look round, to such a man, Christ says, get up. And when Christ says, get up, he stands up as though he's never been paralyzed. And, as instructed by Christ, he picks up his bed mat. Let's just pause here. A modern, lightweight Japanese bedroll weighs around 16 kilograms. This isn't the Polycell camping mat from Sports Direct. This is what he's lying on. In fact, we know his bedroll must have been quite rigid because they've just lowered him down on it. So it may not even have rolled. It may have been a rigid bed mat. A Japanese rigid bed mat weighs 24 to 29 kilograms. So this man, in full view of everybody, walks out of the room carrying something about the size and weight of a kayak. It was, of course, quite impossible. This is ludicrous. If any of us were to go into the Stoke Mandeville Spinal Hospital and start telling patients to get up and walk out with chairs over their heads, they'd put us in a mental hospital. But the whole point of the passage is that forgiveness of sins by anybody other than God is impossible. In fact, when the scribes said, who can forgive sins but God alone, they were even wronger than they knew. Because a righteous, just God cannot forgive sins and not simultaneously deny his character. Only if you know the plan of salvation can you begin to understand how a righteous God can forgive sin. So when Christ declares, your sins are forgiven, he's not only declaring that he is God, but that as God, he has a plan of salvation ready. A workable plan of salvation in which forgiveness of sins is possible. Even in this passage, Christ was committing himself to go to the cross and satisfy the justice of God. Remember, this is Mark 2. Christ is unique. It's taught all over the scriptures that Christ is the only name by which we must be saved. So John 14 has perhaps the best concentration of such teaching. There, dear old doubting Thomas, the same disciple who is ready to die with Christ at the resurrection of Lazarus, is led by God's providence to start the following wonderful dialogue. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, Christ as living Lord, this is point four. Again, I'm going to break into my smooth, soothing sermon to ask the question, what if Christ did not raise? Where would we be? I've actually heard one devout man basing his sermon on It Is Finished from John, and he claimed that Christ's death on the cross was all that was necessary. If we had no further evidence of the resurrection, we could still believe Christ has died for all our sins. I guess it's possible, but it's rather bleak. Fortunately, back in the real world, God has been much kinder to sinful humanity. And the fourth great truth about Christ is that he is the risen Lord. Actually, of course, it's two truths. In the first place, he is risen. In the second place, he is Lord. Because we've all been raised in liberal democracies, the idea of Lord is very strange to us. But through most of history, the idea of Lord is very real. The Lord is the master, the man you must obey. And Christ is Lord of the church. So as Christians, we of necessity must do everything Christ says in the scriptures. So the passages I refer to in John 14, of course, come from before the crucifixion and resurrection. But for most of us, it's the physical, bodily resurrection itself that sets the seal on Christianity as being the only true possible religion, and Christ as the only Lord. As Trevor Archer in this book says, this is the only religion, the only true religion, has ever been found of anyone who's prepared to be put to death and resurrected. In fact, only Christ was able to say, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. John first relates Christ's claim in his second chapter in answer to the Jewish question, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? But even then, it was a claim they both willfully misunderstood and they hated. In his mock trial, it is thrown back at him as an accusation, as Mark 14 relates. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. And finally, as Jesus hangs expiring in the sun, the same cruel taunt. Oh, sorry, that should have been with the previous thing. At the trial, of course. At that time on the crucifixion, they say, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself and us. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. As I said earlier, at every point the letter of the Hebrews tells us Christ was tempted, surely no more so than in response to such terrible words. All he had to do was come down from the cross. The angel would come rushing down, and the cross, Jerusalem, Israel, maybe our entire globe, would have been a forgotten history. But he didn't. He drank the bitter cup to the very depths. He followed his Father's will, even to the shameful death on the cross. And it added to Christ's pain the unbelief of his disciples, like it does even perhaps today. It wasn't just Peter that had fled. They'd all left him. And although he told them of a resurrection, nobody was expecting it. Luke's account of the two on the road to Emmaus is typical. So I'll read part of this account. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that happened as they talked and discussed these things with each other. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing today as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them named Cleopas asked him, why the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we hoped it was he who was the one going to redeem Israel. What is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb the earliest morning but didn't find the body. They came and told us. They'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb, found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's near the evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up at once and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, it is true, the Lord has risen. It's a certain irony, isn't it, that they tell Christ on that road everything they believed and how it had all come to naught. Christ had performed mighty miracles, they knew that. There were wonderful promises and prophecies, yet a treacherous combination of Jewish priests, collaborators, jealous Sadducees seemed to have dashed all their hopes to pieces. Isn't it amazing how Christ's words penetrate to their souls and ours, showing them what they were and what should all know all along? And we're like them. As I said before, we see the outward and the visible, but the hidden eternal is so often overlooked. And the risen Christ is, of course, Lord, as we can read in Luke 6. Why do you call me Lord? Lord, do not what I say. Perhaps even more compelling for Christ is the call of love. As he says, my command is love each other as I've loved you. Greater love than this has no man. To lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. So now the final point, Christ is judge of all mankind and final authority. So, does Christ have this authority? What is the evidence for his authority? In the book, Trevor Archer starts with the final judgment and moves on to the authority, but I've reversed that. If Christ doesn't have authority in this life, he doesn't have authority in the final judgment. But he does have authority in this life, and he most definitely has authority on that dreadful day. Famously, remember that Pontius Pilate, not a little surprised and confused by Christ's attitude when on trial for his life, spoke twice of authority to Christ. His first question, what is truth, can be rephrased, well, who has the authority to define truth, or as we'd put it these days, who has the authority to pronounce the judgment of history? And then more directly, after Pontius Pilate has claimed he has authority to judge Christ, to crucify him or let him go, Christ replies with a statement of his authority, that is, God's authority. Christ's authority is stressed right through the scriptures. We often miss it because it's used at the end of some other section or comment on Christ's teaching. I don't know if you noticed, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, just after the two houses, the house on the sand and the house on the rocks, it says, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Do you know, such is Christ's authority that even liberal theologians rarely doubt that Christ actually preached the Sermon on the Mount and that both a literal and a spiritual application are intended. Christ's authority is everywhere. It even extends over the scribes. In Luke 20, Christ's authority is directly challenged. They come to him and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do these things? And then we have Jesus' answer. I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, well, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. What's remarkable about this is that the scribes are forced to accept Christ's authority, to answer Christ's question on Christ's own terms. He has real authority. They can't say to him, that's a silly question, we're going to come back to our question. That is to tempt God. You can see this even more clearly in Mark 12, the same group of people. Again, it's not long before the crucifixion. Christ has debated with the Sadducees and Pharisees. He's just proved the Sadducees' view of the resurrection is not supported by any scriptures. And one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him of all the commandments, which is the most important. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one, there is none but him. And to love with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, to love your neighbour as yourself, is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw he'd answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. I do love that verse. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Why didn't they dare? Well, they didn't dare because he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. Do you know, to this day, those two scriptures, one from Deuteronomy 6, one from Leviticus 19, have been eternally wedded together. and no man dare separate them. Most reassuringly for Christians, most terribly for non-Christians, Christ's authority extends to the end of time and the final judgment. At the end of the time, when this world is rolled up like one of those bed scrolls, you may be alive on this earth, or you may not. It won't make any difference. As the writer of the Hebrew puts it, it is appointed to one once to die, and after that, the judgment. So what happens at that judgment? And who will be the judge? Christ had no doubt he would be the judge. Matthew 25, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit in his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. This is not an isolated scripture. And the most terrifying feature of the judgment is its utter finality. There's a semi-parable about a rich man and Lazarus. It tells us there's a great gulf fixed between the two. Only in this life can we know which side of that gulf we're going to be. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? My prayer, and I'm sure the prayer of all of us tonight, is that none of us here would neglect that great salvation. Maybe there are folks here who don't know yet the Saviour. Maybe you thought you once did. Maybe your love's grown cold. Or maybe you've never believed, but you've been very good at faking it. You can fake it to people, but you can't fake it to God. Whatever the case, I want to say a few words to you if you don't believe tonight. First of all, don't delay. Don't forget about it. Don't put it off. Those who don't believe in Christ are like those unfortunate passengers in the doomed aircraft where the control services have all failed. You might still be at 40,000 feet at a comfy seat, but the plane will go down and no one survives. In the second place, never give up hope. Christ is seeking you to save the lost. And if you're here, you're in a good place to hear of Christ amongst brothers and sisters who know him. In the third place, use any help you've got. You may have relatives that know Christ. There's elders here and sisters in Christ who can help you. And finally, even more practically, even if you haven't found this evening very helpful, there are 11 more studies, and we're here to come to each one. Come ready to be challenged and open-minded to receive the faith that Christ is longing to give you. So that's a summary of what we've been looking at this evening. I would urge you to read the book. It's much better than my sermon. And finally, he does respond with some challenges. There is no what if, but we should expect opposition. Do you know, Tim reminds us regularly of opposition. And Tim is totally right. As with creation and evolution, there is no middle ground. The world will hate Christians, even what seems to us an irrational hatred. If you've seen the recent demonstrations against the American Supreme Court ruling, perhaps that might remind you how furious the world really is with Christians, all Christians everywhere. In Pakistan, they throw rocks with intent to maim and kill. In UK, they target guest houses or Christian schools. In the USA, Supreme Court judges are threatened. If you look at those US demonstrations, you could begin to assume that every American lady has no greater ambition than to kill their own children. How grateful we should be for common grace that such a murderous view is not the real reality. Perhaps even worse is opposition from inside, as this chap tells us. Those belong to some notional church. Those of you who've been here a long time might be quite amazed at the twisting of Christ's words in the hands of liberals and unbelievers. If you're unprepared, it can be quite shocking. It can suddenly feel like you're discussing something nonsensical, you know, slippery purple smells, turgid inflatable concrete, oily motorized rainbows. The words make no sense. They'll use familiar words, but they mean something quite different. It's all slippery nonsense. It's all a fancy bag, like when you collect the litter, one of those litter drives. It's like that. When you can understand any of it, you'll find it's based on a warped human judgment of God's word, generally with most of the common sense omitted. But if and when you find yourself on the receiving end of such a conversation, don't worry. Your best remedy is a combination of fellowship with other true believers, reading a real Bible, prayer. Fellowship with real believers is especially useful. You can feel like Daniel Defoe's castaway. If you remember, he was on his own, and then suddenly he sees the footprint and he hears Man Friday's voice. And it changed his world. And that's the same with us. Don't forget to pray for those lost in the nonsense. Not only those who twist the scriptures to their own destruction, but the poor, gullible souls trapped by others in a network of nonsense and a quicksand of deceit. To such, we will pray in a minute, that Christ's truth would set them free, and they will be free indeed. How to respond? Trevor Archer majors on two words, commit and contend. I can only agree with him, as the old hymn says, which I think we're going to go and sing in a moment, fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength, and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life, and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Thank you very much for listening. Amen.